Our scripture text today is the first chapter of Jonah. The first chapter of Jonah. Maybe a little difficult to turn to. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Book of Jonah. Let us stand for prayer and for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you and praise you, dear Lord, for subduing our hearts to teachableness before your word. And now, as we hear your word read and preached, we pray by your Spirit that you will enable us to bring our every thought captive to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? Where's your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. You may be seated. I chose the title for my sermon today on purpose, Jonah and the whale, because I knew that some of you, once you saw the title, would not be happy until you corrected me after church, pointing out that it was a great fish. Well, by the title, I thought, so to speak, I would bait you. And if you will turn, if you want to Matthew 12:40, you will see that Jesus refers to it as a whale. Jonah says it was a great fish. Jesus said it was a whale of a fish. You say, "But Joe, whales are not fish. They're mammals." Well, that's the way we, in our age of enlightenment, make the distinction, but the Hebrews made no such distinction. And that is, under the category of fishes in the Old Testament, was included anything that swam in the seas. It could have been a whale. There's a couple species of whale that have a gullet big enough to swallow a man. It could have been a shark. There are several species of shark that have gullets big enough to hold men. It could have been a prehistoric sea monster, one or two, that we have skeletons of that are big enough to swallow men. Or it could have been Leviathan, for all I know. I have no idea what kind of fish it was. All I know is it was a whale of a fish. Now, let's look at Jonah. Let's understand something of the time when Jonah lived. Jonah lived about 8 centuries before Jesus. He lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel between the years 780 and 760. And remember that it was in 721, about a generation later, that Samaria, the capital of Israel, was overrun and destroyed by the Assyrians, who depopulated the entire country. You say, Joe, how do we know that Jonah preached in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II? Well, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 14 with me, there's a very important little piece of information there. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bound nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now there is a reference to the only prophecy we know of Jonah made. Surely he made others. That's the only record of any prophecy that Jonah made. Now I want you to notice. Notice number one, that Jonah preached during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king of the northern kingdom for about 40 years. Notice that the northern kingdom by this time was morally wretched and oppressed and terrorized by powerful militaristic enemies on her borders. But then I want you to notice that Jonah was used by God to prophesy of God's unmerited grace and intervention into wretched Israel's life in order to bless her and to give her a measure of peace and prosperity under Jeroboam. That phrase that says he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah. Here's why it's important to pay attention to every word of the Bible, even something like that that sounds so obscure to us. And what he's saying is that Jonah prophesied that God's going to be gracious to Israel and give them back the land and the prosperity that were taken from them by their enemies. And it happened just as Jonah had prophesied. Now, the amazing thing about this little piece of a prophecy we have, you would have thought, knowing Jonah and his book, that he'd be remembered, that his one record of one prophecy would be something of a denunciation. That surely it would have been a denouncing of Israel for her sins, but instead of that, here Jonah preaches the gospel and talks about God's grace, God's providence, God's intervention, God bringing salvation, a measure of salvation and peace and prosperity to a people who did not deserve it. And I'm sure after seeing this fulfilled in his life under Jeroboam that Jonah had absolutely no desire to ever leave that land. That was the last thought in his mind probably, ever the idea that he'd ever have to leave the sacred precincts and boundaries of Israel and exercise his prophetic office somewhere else. The book of Jonah should be read as an historical narrative, as something that really happened. It was obviously written as a historical composition. You read it, you get the impression from the start, whether you believe it or not, whoever wrote this book thought he was writing history. Moreover, it is about an actual historical person that is referred to several times in the pages of Scripture. Furthermore, ancient Jewish tradition has always regarded the book of Jonah as telling actual history. And most importantly, and we'll come back to this later as we have time, Jesus did not understand the book of Jonah as a parable, but rather he understood and quoted from the book of Jonah as if it was a narrative firmly rooted in history. So Jesus believed it really took place. Criticisms against the historicity and the literalness of the book of Jonah are a dime a dozen. And you can summarize all of them under two headings. One, God is not sovereign and omnipotent. Therefore, this couldn't happen. Number two, God does not intervene supernaturally and miraculously in His moral order. Therefore, this couldn't happen. In other words, all the criticisms of the historicity of the book of Jonah are rooted in man's unbelief in the living God. But now let me ask you a question. And there's absolutely no rational reason why anybody would not take the book of Jonah literally. Now let me ask you another question. Why is the book of Jonah, which is about this God's saving grace to the Ninevites of Assyria? Now bear in mind what Nineveh was. Nineveh was the last capital of the great pagan militaristic Assyrian Empire. Now, why would God have included in the Jewish canon, in the canon of Israel, a book that had to do with the conversion of the capital city of Assyria? Why was it put in Israel's Bible in the Old Testament? Well, as we see, the answer, I trust, will be obvious. And the reason it's there is to provoke God's people to humiliation and conviction and confession of their sins and repentance, to impress upon God's people that He is a merciful God and that if they lay down their resistance and their defiance against Him, He will save them. Just as He gave repentance of life unto the Ninevites, He will give repentance of life to His people. And also this book, as we're going to see too, this book in showing how God gives repentance to Gentiles, to Ninevites, to Assyrians through Jonah, is in order to anticipate the mission of one who is greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when He came would open the door wide to Gentiles like you and me. There is a key passage in the New Testament that unlocks the meaning of the mission of Jonah, and that is Jesus' comment that He made in Matthew 12 and Luke 11 when He said, when this adulterous age wanted a sign to prove that Jesus was who He claimed to be, Jesus said, the only sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah is a sign, Jesus said, in my day. Jonah was a sign in His day. He was a sign given by God to the Ninevites. How's Jonah? Was Jonah a sign of Israel? And a sign of Christ, for Israel, and a sign of Christ. Well, notice, he was a preacher of righteousness. He was vindicated as a messenger of God by his death in the whale's belly, so to speak, and his resurrection to life. He brought good tidings to a heathen culture in order that Israel herself might be stirred to hear the prophet's voice and be brought to repentance. So it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus preached to Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. She wouldn't do it. Jesus was delivered up to death for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and He was vindicated as the Son of God when God raised Him from the dead. He commissioned His representatives to go to the Gentiles and command people everywhere to repent and believe. And lo, the Gentiles believed and repented. And all of this work serves God's purpose to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, that someday they may heed the voice of one greater than Jonah, and they may see all the Gentiles receiving the blessings of salvation that they would have received had they not apostatized, and someday will be brought back into the fold. Beloved, keep praying for Israelites. Keep praying for the Jewish people
Because someday God will provoke His people to jealousy through the faithfulness that they see in Gentiles by the power of God, and they'll be brought back into the fold and be saved. Turn to the 11th chapter of Romans with me, please. The 11th chapter of Romans. And let's just read and make bare comments on some of these verses. Romans 11, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection," that is the rejection of the Jews by God 2,000 years ago, "be the reconciliation of the world," that is the Gentile world, "what will their acceptance by God someday be but life from the dead for the whole world?" Look at verse 28. "Where from the standpoint of the gospel, they," that is the Jewish people, "are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. They're still covenant children, apostate though they may be. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, just as you, the Gentiles, have been blessed because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all." I mean, you have to stand in awe. You realize then the great praise at the end of this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and mercy of God. God says, "Here's my plan. I want you to know what I'm doing in this world. I rejected Israel 2,000 years ago to open the door to the Gentiles so the Gentiles by the millions would be saved. And I am saving Gentiles by the millions so that someday my Jewish people will be brought to spiritual jealousy and faith and repentance, and they'll be saved and brought back into the church so that whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, someday there will be one great, holy, Catholic church in which there will be no distinctions between Jew and Gentile, the number of which will be greater than the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea." And Jonah begins by his life and his ministry to let us know that that will be the case someday. Someday, all Jewish people will put aside their hostility to Christianity and will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's see how Jonah works out his theme and his purpose here. His theme, by the way, is a very glorious one, and that is, very simply, the God of the Bible, the Creator of the universe, is compassionate to a fallen world. That His love is not confined to one particular group, one particular ethnic group, one particular nation, one particular nationality, one particular era, but that God's compassion is bestowed upon a fallen world, be they Jews, or be they Ninevites, or be they Georgians. Now, I want to recommend a book to you, one of the best. I've got some real thick books on the book of Jonah. This is better than most of the thick books I have on the book of Jonah. It only has 64 pages. Written by a friend of mine named O. Palmer Robertson, called Jonah, A Study in Compassion. I recommend to you. You'll see as we go on that I leaned heavily upon Dr. Robertson. Now let's look at Jonah's message. Turn to the first chapter of Jonah, verses 1 and 2. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Now, because this phrase occurs so often in the Scriptures, don't just read over it quickly. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, you imagine if you were Jonah. And the word of the Lord in all of its inerrancy and infallibility from the very mind of God comes to Jonah. What a momentous occasion this must have been. What a tremendous privilege. How overawed Jonah must have been when the word of God came to him. I can imagine him saying, "Oh, what's God going to say to me this time?" The last time he said, "I'm going to bring blessings to Israel and restore land that their enemies took under Jeroboam II, and they're going to have a measure of prosperity." Oh, if that was good, I can hardly wait for this new word that God's going to give me. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, can you imagine the shock when this homeboy heard those words? never thinking he'd ever leave the boundaries of the Holy Land. God called Jonah not to Israel, but to leave Israel and go to the wicked metropolis of Nineveh, the capital of that violent pagan Assyrian empire. God called Jonah to be a foreign missionary to the enemies of Israel and to denounce them in their presence and to say to them, your wickedness has come up before God. He's taken all he wants to take. His patience has run out. God now is going to act in Nineveh to deal with your wickedness. Well, now, why did God send Jonah to Nineveh with this message that God was sick and tired of their sins? Why didn't God send Jonah to Israel and tell Israel that God was going to deal with Nineveh's sins because they were so heinous in his sight and then just leave Nineveh alone to perish in her sins? Why did he send a prophet to her to denounce her? It should be obvious to anybody who has read the book of Job and the rest of the Bible is that God would send Jonah to Nineveh with a message of judgment, that through that message, God might move the people of Nineveh to repent. Why waste time sending a prophet to preach to the Ninevites if the ultimate goal was not through this message of judgment to convert them? Now, this call of Jonah to be a foreign missionary to Nineveh, a pagan nation, must be seen in the light of God's promises in the Old Testament concerning the conversion of the Gentile nations of the world. Understand that the arrangement of things, though it was the same covenant in the Old Testament as in the New, the arrangement of things was different than it, that covenant was dispensed and bestowed differently than it is today. One of the ways is, predominantly in the Old Testament, salvation was pretty much confined to the nation of Israel. Pretty much, but not totally, that if you were to become a Christian, so to speak, and be saved, you had to become an Israelite, generally speaking. All the rest of the non-Jewish nations of the world were in darkness and were deceived by Satan. There were hardly any believers outside the nation of Israel. God separated Israel from the rest of the nations that Israel might be the guardian and propagator of God's grace, but that separation from the rest of the nations was never intended to last forever. Because God separated them from the nations to be His holy people, that through them the blessings of salvation and of God's covenant might be experienced by all the families of the world. You see, back in Genesis, look at Genesis 26, verse 4, where the Lord said to Abraham, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You remember the great prophecy that elderly Jacob gave concerning his son Judah in Genesis 49:10. He said, the scepter, which is a sign of reign and authority, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh means in Hebrew, the one to whom it belongs. The one to whom it belongs. So what he says, and remember Jesus was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, that this symbol of rule shall not be taken from the tribe of Judah until the one to whom this scepter belongs comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural, of the world. And then, of course, that great verse in Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now, what do you see in all these passages of Scripture? You see that the faithful people of the Old Testament had a world vision. They had a global vision. They had the hopes of God's saving grace and the reign of the Messiah being extended not to all of the nations of the world and not just to the Jewish people. They expected the blessings of salvation, the promises of God's covenant to invade every land and in every nation.
And it's in this context that we have to understand Jonah's call to Nineveh. Jonah is doing what God, through his servants, had always prophesied would be done, and that is that he would go to bring the Gentiles to saving faith. Paul says the same thing about himself in Ephesians 3. Let me make a little word of application before we go on. The point that we see from even the Old Testament as well as the New is that the churches of Christ, like ours, have been called by God to a world mission. The Bible says it in many ways. It speaks of making the world's nations Christ's disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever God has commanded us. It speaks of our going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Each one of us who has been called by God out of darkness into His marvelous light has within that call to salvation a call to world missions. And I want to answer a question that we don't often talk about because, as a church, because we don't try to flaunt the things that we're doing for the Lord. But how are we as a church being faithful to that call to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? You may not know some of these things, but I want you to. By our financial and prayer support of missionaries in various parts of the world, we play a strategic role in world missions with William Farr in Ecuador, who this church supports, the Middle East Reformed Fellowship in Cyprus, Sidney Anderson in the Czech Republic, who's going to be preaching for us in November, Pete Hammond, Claude Mueller, and Bill Carr in South Africa. Our magazines and our tapes and our internet website reach people all over the world. Chalcedon's media ministry goes to almost all 50 states and to nations like, and we've documented this, to nations like England, Scotland, Canada, Singapore, Australia, Taiwan, South Africa, Hong Kong, Japan, Malaysia, Netherlands, South Korea, Honduras, France, China, Colombia, Hungary, New Zealand, Brazil, Germany, Bermuda, Finland. We have spent and are spending money and manpower in efforts to plant new churches in West Tennessee, Conyers, Covington, Lawrenceville, Corpus Christi, Texas, Knoxville, Tennessee, Lansing, Michigan. And by God's grace, as He gives us the resources, as time goes on, we hope to expand our ministries of evangelism, education, church planning, and world missions to many other areas and regions. There's much more to do, many more to reach, more world to conquer. And we can and must do more than we're doing because every day of our lives, thousands upon thousands of people die and go to hell. What role is your family playing in world missions? What are you doing as an individual? Are you praying? Are you spending time praying specifically for our missionaries and various others that you know of? Are you financially supporting them when the offering comes around every fourth Sunday? Are you really giving in that offering with the prayer that it'll be used to bring Gentile nations to Christ? You can write missionaries. Have your children write missionaries. They'll write you back. Find out what's going on. Familiarize yourself with the missionaries that we support. And then get involved in some kind of encouragement or support for these missionaries. We all must do our part. Well, God's word comes to Jonah. God tells him, go to Nineveh, cry out against that wicked city. And then notice what happens in verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. That's in Spain, on the coast of Spain, Atlantic coast. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. As soon as Jonah heard what he was called to do, he hightailed it out of there. And he says, I want to escape from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah was a good theologian. I mean, he was an Israelite. He'd been trained by the Levites. He'd been trained surely by the synagogue. I mean, he knew you can't escape an omnipresent God. I mean, Jonah had surely sung Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. It says, where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence?
If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the winds of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Was he literally trying to escape the presence of the Lord? Well, if you do a study of that phrase, from the presence of the Lord, the way it's used in the Old Testament, it means to be cast out of the temple and the Holy Land. To be cast out of the one place where God's name dwells, where God reveals himself and his will to man. So when Jonah says, I'm trying to escape from the presence of the Lord, I'm trying to escape from the one place on earth where God reveals himself. I'm trying to escape his revelation. I'm trying to escape his calling on my life. I'm trying to escape his word. I don't want to preach it. I don't want to be a part of it. He was running from what he knew was God's will for his life and what he knew God had called him to be and to do. Any of you all running from that? But why did he want to run from it? God calls him to go to the Ninevites. Why was he wanting to run at all? I mean, surely he was not afraid of the task that assigned him. He knew God was his protector and his shield. Why was he running? Well, you don't have to guess. Jonah tells us. Look over in the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2. After the great city of Nineveh had been converted, Jonah's unhappy through his preaching. Jonah's unhappy and he says, but it says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? In other words, I knew it. This is what I did not want to happen. Therefore, in order to forestall this conversion to Ninevites, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew thou art a compassionate and gracious God. He said, that's why I ran. I knew you were gracious and compassionate, and I thought through the implications of you sending me to Assyria, and here's what I figured was going to happen. I'm putting this in something. Here's what I figured was going to happen. You're a merciful God, and you're going to send me over to those pagan Ninevites who don't deserve to be saved. I've been preaching in Israel. They won't repent. Prophets have been preaching there in Israel for 150 years. They won't repent. I know what you're doing. You're going to send me to Nineveh. We're going to get those people saved over there. And then you're going to change the focus of your world activity from Israel to Nineveh. I can see right through it. And then you're going to make this Assyrian Empire Christian, and Israel's still going to rebel against God, and you're going to raise up Assyria to stomp Israel for being such wicked sinners. He almost had it right. I know you're a merciful God. And I don't want you having mercy on my enemies. Because I would rather see Assyrians die in unbelief than disobedient Israelites and covenant people die in disobedience. So I ran away from you. And I knew all along, you're going to get me to Nineveh. I'm going to preach. They're going to be saved. Israel's going to continue to be apostate. So Jonah ran. He fled, says Robertson, because he wanted to protect his nation. He would rather see the heathen Ninevites perish than see the disobedient Israelites perish. Assyria would be the natural instrument in God's hand to bring judgment on Israel, and he did not want that to happen. And yet, within 20 or so years after the end of Jeroboam II's rule, God used the Assyrians to overrun and destroy Jonah's very own nation. Now, was Jonah right to run? Well, of course not. How can man presume to tell God how to run the affairs of the world? God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And he has compassion upon whom he will. So what can you and I learn about Jonah's attitude and flight
at this time in his life. Listen to Palmer Roberts. The Word of God has come to you. The Word of God has come to you just as plainly as it came to Jonah. The Lord says you are to go to the great cities and peoples and communities of the world. You are to go and testify against them, for their wickedness has come before God. You are to go and denounce corruption in politics, in business, in morals, in people's behavior. And you are to go expecting that in the mercy of the Lord, people will come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must go having counted the cost, understanding that some things that are precious to you, as in Jonah's case, will be lost in the process. In other words, beloved, there is a call on your life to play whatever part you're able to play in the winning of the world to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, the cost of winning the world to Christ is high. It is hard. It is sometimes severe. Ask Luther what it cost him to try to bring the world to Christ. Declared a capital criminal and outlaw. Ask Calvin what it cost him to try to conquer the world for Christ by setting up the first school of evangelism and sending missionaries as far as Brazil. He gave his testimony. He never owned a thing. Even the very furniture in his house was borrowed from his friends. Are you trying to run from God? Are you trying to run from what you know good and well God is calling you to do? Are you trying to run from your duty? From what you know God has commanded you to do in His Word? Are you running from the ministry? From world missions? From some other responsibility and place that God has assigned you, because it's not as comfortable as something you would have chosen? Beloved, stop running. Start obeying. You don't want a whale swallowing you. If God loves you and you're running, He'll catch you. If He doesn't, He'll just let you keep on running. Now, did you notice the word I emphasized in the first in verse 3 of Jonah? It says a great deal about Jonah's life, and I think it's there on purpose. I don't think I'm emphasizing something that the book really doesn't want us to emphasize. Verse 3, it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I mean, that's as far as you can go. You can't get any farther. I mean, beyond Tarshish, you fall off the earth. So he went down to Joppa. Found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish in the presence of the Lord. Now, verse 5, the last part. "But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship. Then they threw him down into the sea, where he went down into a whale's belly." I think the author used that idea on purpose to impress us with the fact, says Palmer Robertson, that life never stands still. This is important for us to understand. You are either running with the will of God or you're running away from the will of God. Every second of your life, you're either becoming more like Christ or less like Christ. There is no stagnation in your life. There is no sitting back on your haunches and just not advancing or going backwards. No such place. Time moves on. You're either going down, 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 or you're going up, up, up. If you think you're just leveling off, you haven't assessed the situation. When Jonah went down to Joppa, down into the side of the boat, down into the sea, down into the whale's belly, he wasn't just leveling off. He was going down. Understand that about life. But then with verse 4 through 16, you have this relentless pursuit of Jonah by God. Jonah flees.
God pursues him.
Relentlessly.
Persistently.
Every time Jonah turns around, the Lord is there in His providence, not only to teach Jonah lessons about himself, but also to make it impossible for Jonah to escape his calling. God will never let any of His children out of His sight. If He's determined to use us, He will use us and bless us and keep after us until the blessings He's assigned for us and intended for us we will receive. You notice in verse 3, it says, he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Everything was smooth so far. I mean, this was the time of year there probably wasn't hardly any ships going to Tarshish. Lo and behold, he goes down to the port. There's one waiting for him. He has exactly the right change. I mean, he didn't have, when he started running, he didn't have to go to the bank. It's all right there. Everything is smooth. God's providence has arranged everything. There's a boat, which is highly unusual, going as far as anybody can go, which is highly unusual. He has the exact fare. Everything's falling right in the line. Surely I'm doing the Lord's will. Couldn't be any easier than this. Listen to Robertson. Sometimes when everything is going just right, and you conclude that God's approval must be in it, that may not be the case at all. Everything was going just right for Jonah so far. But there was nothing of God's approval in it at all. You need something more specific than circumstances. You need the confirmation of God's Word. Beware of trying to read God's providence in a way that contradicts the explicit commands of God Himself. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I mean, look at all this in my life. Look at this has happened. This has happened. I mean, everything's just falling into place. I'm making a lot of money. Things smooth. Married to what? I mean, everything's going great. Living in rebellion against God? Yeah, that's not God's approval. He's setting you up. There's a whale out there somewhere. Notice verses 4 and 5a. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now that word hurled is an important word. It was a word that was used for what a man does with a javelin. You ever seen anybody in the Olympics hurl the javelin? He takes careful aim at his target, and then with perfect precision and balance, he hurls that javelin with all of the strength that he has right toward its target, as far as it can go. Jonah's ship was the Lord's target. And this great God hurled this storm right at that ship. Jonah's not going to get away with a thing. Now, the first thing that should be obvious, beloved, is God can and will hurl storms at your life to get you where He wants you if He thinks it's necessary. If that's what it takes, God will hurl a storm into your life to get you where He wants you. Second thing to bear in mind, when you're living in disobedience to God, you will invariably bring trouble and danger to others around you as well as your own life. These poor sailors were about to lose their life, they thought, because of the disobedience of this Christian. And if you're living in disobedience to God, expect other people to get hurt. Then look at the last part of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. Now, I want you to get the picture here. We got lightning going on. We got thunder. We've got winds like monsoons or like hurricanes. We've got gigantic waves. This ship is just going up and down. I mean, you saw the perfect storm, you know. And this ship is just right there going up and down. And Jonah is snoring down in the hold of the ship,
so soundly asleep, sleeping like a baby, he doesn't even know there's a storm going on in this ship. Now, we're not talking about the Queen Mary here. We're talking about a little teeny ship that will react to the slightest wind
and wave. He was sleeping peacefully. Listen to Robertson. Beware of overplaying the significance of feelings. Jonah had plenty of peace. He was sleeping like a baby at the very time when he was running from the will of God. He had peace in his heart. Beware of appeals to inner peace. Listen to what the Word of God teaches and let that be your guide, not by some inner feeling that you have. You know, people say, well, I know this is the will of God for me. I have peace about it. So did Jonah. He had so much peace about it, he was sound asleep. And he was living in rebellion against God, about to face disaster. Then look at verses 6 through 13, a great story of these sailors trying to figure out what's happening. Verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that how can you sleep at a time like this? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we'll not perish. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots. We may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and lot fell on Jonah. That is the worst luck anybody could ever have. I mean, they draw a straw. Who's the guilty one here? Nobody knows. Guess who draws the straw? Talk about providence and the sovereignty of God. Verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? Now, that's always amazing. Here they're trying to find out about this guy's past with this ship about to sink. Verse 9. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, and the Lord is Jehovah, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? I mean, they had a better sense of God's judgment than Jonah. You're running from God, and you got us involved in this thing? How could you do such a thing? Don't you know it's stupid to run from God? Verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Now this took courage. Then the sea will become calm for you. And I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And oh, I love this next verse. These are pagans now. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming stormier against them. He said, what's it going to take to keep from perishing in this storm? Jonah said, throw me overboard. I'm the guilty one. So what did they do? Pick him up and throw him overboard? No, sir. Did everything we could to keep from killing him. Did everything they could to keep him in the ship. They started rowing desperately, hoping there's some other alternative. The irony of it. These pagan sailors show compassion on Jonah, who's running from God's call to show compassion to the pagans. How disgraceful for this believer to close his heart to the lost people of Nineveh. How embarrassing. Have you ever been in this position? I have. How embarrassing it is to have pagans act better than we do. And then look at the 14th verse through the 16th. Then they called on the Lord and said, now notice Lord's four capitalized letters. That means underneath in Hebrews the word Jehovah. So instead of saying Lord, I'm going to say Jehovah, so you'll see the point. Then they called on Jehovah, these heretofore polytheists and idolaters. They called on Jehovah and said, we earnestly pray, O Jehovah, do not let us perish on account of this man's life.
Do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Jehovah, has done as thou hast pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Jehovah greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah and made vows. These pagan sailors had done something they'd never done before. They called on God by a name that had never been used by their lips. The name Jehovah. They cried out to Jehovah's God of the covenant to save them. He and He alone, the maker of heaven and earth, came to their rescue. Here's more irony. Why was Jonah running? He was running to the ends of the earth to keep from seeing pagans converted. And what does he get as a result? The conversion of pagan sailors. And not just pagan sailors, but pagan sailors taking the gospel, salvation is of the Lord, to Spain. And these men, they have prepared the ground for centuries later, Paul's trip to Tarshish. So what's the application, says Palmer? So what do you learn from Jonah's flight and the Lord's pursuit? You learn that God pursues one man to death that He might bless the many. God's grace has a persistence that exceeds all human determinations. God hounds Jonah to the ends of the earth that He might bless the nations to Him. Have you ever read the poem, I think Francis Thompson called, The Hound of Heaven? Chasing this man relentlessly until he catches him. The Hound of Heaven is God Himself. You see it also in Flannery Connor's great book, The Wise Blood, where you meet Hazel Motes, nicknamed Haze. You know, Hazy, Motes in your eye, can't see because he's unbelieving. He hates God. He's running from Jesus, specifically, as fast as he can run in Wise Blood. And yet, everywhere he goes, there's no place he can escape him. He gets on a bus, and he's trying to escape him, and he looks out the window in the old South back in the 30s or whenever it was, and he looks on the billboards, and there's, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved." And then over on the fence post, he says, "Jesus is coming soon." And everywhere he goes, he can't escape him. So he goes to a bar. "I'm going to be safe in this bar." He goes to the bar, and guess what? Everybody in the bar is cussing. They're taking Jesus' name in vain. And even in the bar, he can't get away from Jesus' name. Until finally, the Hound of Heaven catches Hayes Motes. And Hayes decides dramatically that he's no longer going to walk by sight. He's going to walk by faith. So he gouges out his eyes. In typical Flannery O'Connor figure. God is the Hound of Heaven. And he hounded Jonah until he got Jonah where he wanted him. And he does that to all of his children. Now look at the 17th verse of the first chapter. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Somebody who believes in Almighty God, who believes that He not only governs history, but is fully capable of doing whatever He pleases, has absolutely no problem with the historicity of this great fish swallowing Jonah. Furthermore, the historicity of this account is vital to the credibility of the Bible and the credibility of Jesus Christ Himself. Believing in the historical nature of this miracle is not optional for someone who believes Jesus is his Lord. Because Jesus Christ Himself believed in the literal nature of this account and made it the model for His own resurrection. He said in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so I ask you, was Jesus correct or was He incorrect? He said Jonah was in the belly of the whale. He's my Lord. I have no other choice but to believe what He says.
Then in chapter 2, you have this great prayer of thanksgiving by Jonah. Now, this is a magnificent poem. It involves a great amount of allusions to the Old Testament. I'm sure probably Jonah wrote this out after he got back on land, but he prayed it in the whale's belly. And it is such a powerful prayer. He was in the midst of the whale's stomach when he prayed, and he says in verses 3 through 6, by the way, if he was able to pray in the whale's belly and God could hear him, then that means that you and I can never get too lost, too low, too down, too far away from God to call on him in faith that he won't hear us. But he says in verses 3 through 6, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me, so I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the very soul. Thy great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever, but thou hast brought up my life from the pit. O Jehovah, my God." Notice he's confessing that God not only is the one who rescued him, but he's the one that brought him into such a miserable place. Jonah wanted to flee the presence of God, and so now he gets a little taste of what it is to be damned at the bottom of the abyss, dwelling in utter darkness. And never wanted to be there again. But notice while he's in that whale's belly, he's confident that God's going to rescue him. He's confident that God's going to deliver him and raise him out of that death and that pit, as it were. He comes boldly in the whale's belly. He comes boldly before God's throne of grace. And he says in verse 4, "So I said, I've been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I'll look again toward thy holy mountain." Verse 6, "I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I was fainting away. I remember the Lord. My prayer came to thee in thy holy temple." Salvation in the last part of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. And so Jehovah commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land, safe and sound. He commanded the stars, the whole universe, come into existence. He commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out. He commanded us to follow him, and he raised us from the dead and we followed him. What a powerful thing this word of God is, and it's still not diminished in its power today. But I want you to see, he was confident God was his deliverer. Now why? Why could Jonah, who was living in rebellion against God, coming to his senses in the whale's belly, crying out to God for mercy, confident that God would rescue him, how could he be so sure that God would deliver him from this abysmal death? And the answer is right there before your eyes in verse 4. "So I said, I've been expelled from my sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple in Jerusalem." He's in a whale's belly. He says, "I've rebelled against you, but I know there's going to be mercy, and I look to the temple of God in Jerusalem as the basis of my hope and assurance of mercy." Now, beloved, to look to the temple of God is an Old Testament way of saying that Jonah rested in Christ alone for salvation. Why did he say, "I look to the temple"? What took place at the temple? There was the high priest. There was the sacrifices, there was the blood shed, there was the substitutionary sacrifices offered in the place of sinners. That's where Jonah looked. Why could he be confident that even this undeserving sinner is going to be rescued by this great God? Because I look to the temple there, the one place in all the earth where a sacrifice is made for sin, where upon which the forgiveness of sin is based of all who trust upon him alone. And even in this whale's belly, I rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And he knew God was going to save him. There's the gospel. And it's just as true today as it ever was. The only way to be saved is to look to the temple in Jerusalem. The only way to be saved is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices were all types and symbols. He is our only hope. Jonah didn't look to his repentance. Jonah didn't say, "God, I know you're going to save me because I've repented."
He didn't say, God, I know you're going to save me because I'm going to start being obedient. I rededicate myself to you. He looked entirely away from himself. And he says, I know you're going to save me because there's a temple there. And I rest my future upon the Christ represented in that temple. And so he concludes that prayer with that great summary statement of the whole Reformed faith. Salvation is of the Lord. Did Jonah have any part to do in his deliverance? Did he talk that whale into letting him loose? Did he stomp real hard down on the fish's stomach to try to vomit? I mean, what did he do? Nothing. Salvation from first to last with Jonah and with us is of the Lord. And so God miraculously delivered him. Now look at chapter 3. It's an astounding chapter. God, in His patience and mercy, calls Jonah to go to Nineveh a second time. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Now, this call was to go to Nineveh and preach God's grace and mercy. God says to Jonah, Jonah, I'm forgetting your past. I'm forgetting your disobedience. I won't hold it against you. And I'll do the same thing for Nineveh. Now, I want you to notice, look back at verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 3. These two commissions are almost identical to each other except for one letter in Hebrew. One, not one word, one letter in Hebrew. You can't see it as clearly in English. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it. And then one letter's changed. And the next sentence is, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry to it. Jonah understands now. His experience, obviously, is unforgettable. He recognizes that his own life is a testimony of God's mercy. The people to whom he's to preach are pagans. They're in rebellion against God. Jonah said, I was in rebellion against God. I deserve God's judgment. God took me down to the abyss. And then in mercy I cried out to Him. And He delivered me from the pit. And if He did it for me, He can do it for these Ninevites. And so He could have said to these Ninevites, look at me. I was a rebel running from God as fast as I could, just like you are. And God pursued me in grace, captured my heart, brought me to repentance, forgave me of all my sins and restored me to fellowship with Him. His very presence in the city was the message of hope. And that's the witness that we're to bear. But make sure you bear it honestly. Make sure you're not a hypocrite. Make sure your life backs up your testimony. And if it does, you say, look at me. Look at what God has done to me. I was a rebel. I deserved to go to hell. He saved me in spite of what I deserve. And made a new creature out of me. So in verses 3 through 4, you have Jonah's obedience. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's fulfilling the Great Commission. He's going out and preaching the gospel to every creature, not only by his lips, but by his life as well. He has a great story to tell to the nations. He was dead, now he's alive. You remember what Jesus said about Jonah? Turn to Luke 11, verses 29, 30, and 32. Jesus said, and as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. These people in Jesus' day, these adulterous unbelievers, were saying, give us a sign, satisfy our demands. Prove to us in our unbelief that you are who you claim you are. Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Now, what's a sign? A sign is self It is an attesting miracle. It's God saying by miracle, this man speaks my word. Jesus said, I am going to give you irrefutable, indisputable, self-evident testimony that will prove once and for all, and which will never be refuted, that I am what I claim to be. It's the sign of Jonah. It is by my preaching and my death and my resurrection from the grave. It cannot be disputed. People have tried to refute it. Nobody's ever done it successfully. That's the one sign that cannot be disputed, that I am who I say I am. And if you don't believe me, Jesus said, if you don't believe my preaching, I'm far greater than Jonah. If you don't believe my preaching and submit yourself to me, then the men of Nineveh who believed in me through Jonah's preaching will rise up on the day of judgment and they'll condemn you for not believing one that's greater than Jonah. Today in the United States, we also have, in the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the incomparable privilege of hearing that one who is greater than Jonah in the faithful preaching of His Word. Beloved, don't waste such a great opportunity and responsibility. Don't make light of it. Make the best of it by believing Him and submitting your life to His Lordship. Otherwise, on Judgment Day, the men of Nineveh will stand and condemn you. Well, look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Here you see the conversion of Nineveh, the last capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's amazing. I mean, this is Nineveh. Now, this great revival must not have lasted more than a generation or so, because 20-some years later, they're back in their paganism, and they destroy Israel for her sins. But notice, then, the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and said, this is the king. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. I mean, these Ninevites believed. I mean, if Nineveh can be converted, so can Washington, D.C., and Atlanta, Georgia. They believed in God, and even the king himself was so crushed and so broken by the word of God that he declared a national fast and believed that there's mercy to be found in God. So notice what God did when they repented. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When God saw their faith, God delivered them from destruction and announced that they would not experience what they would have experienced had they remained in their unbelief. What mercy, what compassion. We are to go into all the world, declare the good news of that mercy, that whoever turns to the Lord, no matter what he's done, how wicked, how hard, no matter who he's done, what he's done, he shall be saved. And then in the last chapter, a short little chapter, you see the anger of Jonah. I mean, here God's, through Jonah's preaching, what a privilege this would be, saved the whole city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And after it happens, in verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah. He's mad as a wet hen now. Now, by the way, literally, it doesn't say it greatly displeased Jonah. It says this was a great evil. This is a great evil. This great evil made Jonah angry. What great evil? The compassion of Almighty God. Can you imagine such things coming from the lips of a prophet? The compassion of a God that led to the conversion of Ninevites was a great evil in Jonah's sight that greatly displeased him. How could the God of Hebrews forgive and save this vicious people who brought such damage to all the nations of the world? David, who was a man after God's own heart, he had to suffer for his adultery. Why is it that God's being merciful to these pagans instead of allowing them to suffer the judgment their sins deserve? Why did Jonah react that way?
I think the secret is in verse 2 where he refers to my own country. My own country. I think in that word is a narrow nationalism, a provincialism, and even a racism that wants to constrict and confine God's compassion to one's own country, to one's own kind. Jonah understood God's compassion. He understood that what this means now is that someday the blessings of salvation are going to be experienced by the vast hordes of the Gentile world. And Jonah said, I'd rather die than see it. It depressed him that God's mercy should be shown so generously to a people as brutal and as wicked as the Ninevites. He couldn't find it in his heart to forgive them as the Lord had forgiven them. So, brothers and sisters, in this great book, study the compassion of God that you see in the book of Jonah. And use it as the measuring rod that will tell you when you and I need to forgive people. As the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian church, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. Just as open-handedly and freely. In Colossians 3, he says, put on a heart of compassion, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive him, as freely, as unrestrained, not even necessarily waiting for an apology. And then Jonah, God taught Jonah a lesson, hopefully Jonah never forgot. Verses 5 through 11. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day. Notice God's preparing all these things. He prepared a fish, now he's prepared a gourd plant, now he's prepared a worm. Then he's going to prepare a hot sun, then he's going to prepare a scorching wind. God appointed a worm, the little things under his control, and it attacked the plant and withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? You see, Jonah, with this, we'll finish for today. But notice he builds a camp outside Nineveh so he can sit there for the next 39 days and just sort of see if God's going to destroy it or not. God better be faithful to his word and not save his city. So he's sitting there for 39 days. So God teaches him a lesson about God's compassion and about Jonah's lack thereof. God prepares a vine. Must have been a fast-growing vine, I can tell you. He prepared a fast-growing vine, showing his care and compassion for Jonah, that shaded him from the torment of the heat. Now, that was very compassionate to God. Jonah loved it. Jonah felt comfortable in that shade. Fell asleep. God prepared a worm. That worm gnawed its way into the plant. The plant withered, died. Jonah woke up. He was exposed to the scorching east wind and the burning sun beating down on him. He became so dehydrated, frustrated, and in despair over the Ninevites that he wished he was dead. Now, I want you to see something of the conversation. God and Jonah had a conversation sort of like this. Jehovah, Jonah, was it right for you to get angry about the death of that vine whose shade you were enjoying? Jonah, I sure was right in getting angry about that poor little vine that was so useful to me. Jehovah, you had pity on the vine, which you didn't plant, grow, or cultivate, but which was entirely the work of my compassion for you.
and which I quickly took away from you. Why should not I have compassion on all these Ninevites?
Now here's the question.
What's the condition of your compassion today and mine? Are you more like Jonah or Jesus? Jonah was depressed when he saw a city converted. Jesus cried when he saw Jerusalem was unconverted.
Are you and I more like Jonah or Jesus? Do you wince and draw back every time you're stung when trying to help somebody who doesn't appreciate it? Or do you gladly surrender life itself for the sake of saving people who hurt you? Let the limits of your compassion be determined by Jesus, not like Jonah. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes of lost men and women and youth and children lost as sheep without a shepherd. Are you moved with compassion when you see the multitudes of people around you, when you drive downtown, drive through your community, you see all these people in their yards on the sidewalks? Are you moved with compassion as Jesus or resistant like Jonah? Do you see beyond their outward prosperity, knowing from the Word of God that they're wandering through life aimlessly, not knowing the right perspective on the simplest things of life? If you must work, if you must work through this inspired syllogism on compassion, move your soul from love of plants to love of animals and then to love of men as God was doing with Jonah. This is simple, but this is where we are sometimes. You ever had a pretty flower, a hanging plant, a tomato vine in your garden? Worms get into it. Somebody runs over it. It's crushed. You're sad. You love that flower. You have a pet. It got loose. A car hit it. You're sad because you love that dog. Now transfer this love that you have for tomato vines and for dogs to sinful men. They need your love just as they need the love of God. You know, I never was crazy about the ending of the book of Jonah. Not complaining. It ends with an unanswered question. Verse 11. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right hand and the left, as well as many animals? He asked Jonah the question, should I have compassion on Nineveh? We have no idea what Jonah's answer was. And so, as Robertson said, the question remains for you and me to answer. Should not you have a compassion that reflects your Lord's compassion? Considering how graciously He has had compassion on us and ours, should we not show the same compassion toward others? Should not you have compassion even toward sinners that in some ways may be worse than yourself? The answer Jonah never gave is yes. Let us pray. As we think through this great book, O Lord, we are brought to admire You for Your compassion for this fallen world. As we look through it, we're also brought to embarrassment and shame for our weak and pathetic, inconsistent compassion. We pray that You would use this word and this sacrament by Your Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus and less like Jonah. Amen. He was sleeping peacefully.